Well, if you turn back with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes and chapter 5. We've been following Solomon, the preacher. He's searching in this book to find meaning in life without God. And the catchphrase or the code for life without God, he says, is life lived under the sun. He's speaking of life lived within the confines, the parameters of this world, but leaving God out, leaving the spiritual dimension out of the equation. And we've seen already that he has sought fulfillment, meaning, satisfaction to life in all kinds of ways, through work, through wisdom, through pleasure-seeking. But he has concluded that none of these things work. All is vanity, he says, meaningless, empty. In chapter 4, he gives us a number of pictures of life lived under the sun without God. He speaks in that chapter of the oppression of the poor, the worker and the slothful, the lonely person and the popular and the powerful. And again, his conclusion at the end of the chapter is surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. He's saying it doesn't matter what you do in life, it doesn't matter where you look, if you leave God out, it's all purposeless in the end. It's futile. It's like grasping for the wind, he says, like trying to grasp the wind in your hand. You cannot do it. You'll never achieve your goal, he says. You never get anywhere. It just leads to vexation of spirit, to troubled thoughts. Now, Solomon's aim in showing us the vanity of living for this world alone is to direct us to God. That's his stated aim. He says so right at the conclusion of this book, chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, he says. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. This is what it's all about in the end, that we should know God, that we should know eternal life, meaningful life in God, that we might know him as our creator, but more than being our creator, we might know him as our friend and our savior, and that he should reign in our hearts as our Lord. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And gives us the answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what Solomon desires for his readers. That's why he sets before us so graphically and fully the futility of life without God, because he wants us to realize there's more to life than that which we know. He wants us to seek God. He wants us to know God, and to know God as he is. Now here in chapter 5, his thoughts turn to God, and specifically to the worship of God. He's introduced us in chapter 3 to the great God of providence, who orders all things after the counsel of his will. To everything there is a season, he says, a time for every purpose under heaven. God is in control. And now for the first time he tells us how this God is to be approached. This God of creation, this mighty God of providence who orders all things, he is yet the God of his people. He may be known. How important it is that we approach him correctly, in the right way, in the right manner. One thing we do know about God is this. God is awesome. That's an overworked word today. But God is awesome. That's what the Bible would tell us. Solomon had the privilege of building the temple in Jerusalem for the Lord. And we're told in the Bible that 153,600 men were employed in that great task. Imagine that. 3,600 of those men were overseers of this massive project to build this temple for the one true and living God. And finally the day came when the temple was finished and Solomon offered up that prayer of dedication that we read the end of there earlier on. He says in 2 Chronicles 6:41, "Now therefore arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, to this house that they built." And he prayed, "O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. Remember your covenant with David." And then in those verses we read in 2 Chronicles 7, he tells us what happened next. "Now, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endures forever.'" He is the one true and living God. He's a God of holiness. He's a God of glory. And his glory descended on the temple. And we read there that those priests, those who were ordained and set aside to serve the Lord in the temple, they could not even enter the temple. "Our God is a consuming fire," says the writer to the Hebrews. And there, at the dedication of the temple, the fire of God fell. Do you notice what the people cried out? "He is good. He is good. His mercy endures forever." Why did they say that? I'll tell you why. Because the fire never fell on them. It fell on the burnt offerings and the sacrifices offered up in their place, signifying that God had accepted those sacrifices and turned his holy anger away from them. Before we approach God, we need to know who it is we are approaching. Solomon knew. Solomon knew. Many today don't know, but Solomon knew. He wasn't worshipping a God of his own imagination. He wasn't worshipping a God he devised, a God in name only, a God without substance and reality. He was worshipping the God of revelation, the God who had spoken, the one true and the living God, the God of his people, Israel. Oh, how great he is, dear friends, beyond our puny thoughts and imaginations, this thrice holy God of Scripture. And Solomon here, as he commences chapter 5, he therefore gives us a warning about how this God should be worshipped. Solomon wants us to know him. He desires this. He desires above all else that we know him. But he warns us this God must not be approached irreverently. He's telling us not to take the worship of God lightly. "It's God, the Almighty," he says, "that you're approaching," in verse 1. And therefore he says, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God." Walk prudently. The Authorized Version is, "Keep thy foot." "Guard your steps," some other versions render that. What's he saying? Well, he's saying this, isn't he? When you come into God's presence, prayerfully consider what you're doing, who it is you're approaching. Reflect on these things. Walk prudently. Don't rush into God's presence without a thought. Don't come carelessly. I wonder how we've come into God's house this evening. Is it with no preparation? Is it with no expectation? Is it with no realization of who it is who we are called to worship? Or perhaps we've come along and our hearts and minds are elsewhere. We're just going through some religious routine, a mechanical exercise, albeit a religious one. Guard your steps, says Solomon. Take stock of who it is you are approaching, the Almighty God, the Living God. Come to him expectantly, but come reverently, and come in faith. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, says Scripture. We must believe that he is. Solomon says to us here, oh, he is. God is. He's revealed his glory. We saw it descend on the temple, on the house of God. Be mindful how you approach him. We shouldn't be surprised by this, should we, really? It's not likely to happen, but it may happen to some, I don't know. If you were given an audience with the Queen, I reckon we would take steps of preparation for that meeting. We'd find out what the right terms of speech were, what we should say. We'd give consideration to what we might wear and so forth. All this for some earthly monarch. Would we do this for an earthly monarch? And then take no thought of how we approach the living God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Solomon's answer is no. He says, walk prudently. Watch your step. And I wonder, dear friends, how much more benefit would we derive from our public worship services if we prepared our hearts and souls more? Instead of rushing into God's presence unprepared. I think in many ways, you know, it's an insult to God when we treat him with disrespect. So walk prudently. What does that mean? What does it mean to walk prudently? Well, he tells us, so we didn't guess. He says, draw near to hear, he says. Rather than give the sacrifice of fools. God is almighty. God is all wise. So it follows then that when we come to worship, when we come to worship God, that he should have the first word. That's why we have a call to worship in our churches. God speaks first. It's all about God, not us. We should draw near to hear, to listen. You notice that's contrasted here with the offering or the sacrifice of fools. I'm reminded here of Samuel's words to King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Some of you will know the background there to Samuel's words. The background was that Saul had been commanded by God to wage war on Amalek, to utterly destroy it as a nation. But Saul gave only partial obedience to God's commands. He was selective in his obedience. He killed the people and the inferior livestock, but he kept back some of the better livestock for himself. And he was going to sacrifice it to the Lord at Gilgal. And God sent Samuel to confront him with his disobedience. Remember, Saul greeted Samuel with the words, blessed are you of the Lord, he says. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. You see the duplicity of our hearts. He hadn't fulfilled the commandment of the Lord. but he felt he had. And that led to Samuel saying to Saul the memorable words, 1 Samuel 15:22, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Now the words obey and heed in that verse can be translated as hearing and hear. And Solomon uses the same word here in chapter 5, verse 1. Draw near to hear, he says. What's Solomon saying? Well, he's saying, those who really come before God to worship, those who do so come to listen, they come to hear, and then they go out to obey the Lord. They're not going through a form of worship. They truly worship God because they hear God's word in faith. They listen so as to obey. They believe God's word, and because they believe it, they act upon it. How different is that, says Solomon, than to give the sacrifice of fools? Because the fool does not come to hear and obey. The fool presumes upon God to forgive whatever sins he commits as long as he offers sacrifice. You know, those who, and there are still many today, those who simply trust in outward ceremony, they think that entering God's house is enough without coming to worship, to hear and to obey, they're really doing evil, says Solomon. They may not know it. In fact, they don't know it, but they are. If God is sovereign, if God is God, he's to be obeyed. And formalism, outward worship, trusting in forms and ceremonies while the heart is not engaged in worship is fruitless. It's useless. So the first important principle here in verse 1 is this: be careful how you hear. Not all that passes for worship is real worship. You may recall what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. What did he say to those highly religious people who were looked up to by others? Hypocrites, he says. Hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But then Solomon says, with regard to worshiping God, approaching God, not only be careful what you hear, be careful what you say. Be careful what you speak. Verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. Do not be rash with your mouth. Be quick to hear, says Solomon. Slow to speak. Now what is it that marks the unbeliever when it comes to God? Often it's this very matter of being rash with their mouth. You see it all the time. We live in a society where most people have turned their backs on God. They deny God. The great God of evolution has replaced him in their thinking. And they live their lives with no thought of God, no reference to God whatsoever. God's an irrelevance, they think. What folly to even consider him. Here's a strange thing, by the way, with these same people who deny God and defy God and say he doesn't exist. When there's a tragedy, you'll hear this before many days have gone by, when there's a war, such as is going on at the moment, this God is non-existent. This God, who's an irrelevance, bears the brunt of their anger and malice. if there's a God, why did he allow this? What kind of a God would let this happen? They're rash with their mouths. And that reveals the true condition of their hearts. They may hide behind this mask of evolutionary teaching. They say they're enlightened. They shut God out of his own creation. They think they're scientific. They say there's no God. But the real reason, the true reason they do not want God is because they're sinners. It's a moral problem, not a scientific one. They hate God. They're in rebellion against God. And whenever there's an opportunity to show that hatred, they point their finger at God, accusing God of allowing evil, of failing to intervene. They're rash, foolish people. They speak that they're quick to condemn God, to condemn Christ, to condemn Christians, but they never listen. They've never done what we're told to do here. They've never drawn near to hear. I don't believe in God, they say. But then they've never read the scriptures. They've never heard of a God worth believing in. They don't want to draw near to listen and to hear what God would say. Because if they did, they wouldn't be accusing God. They wouldn't be pointing a finger at God, but at themselves, at the corruption of their own hearts. For if they would listen, if they would read the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, what would they discover? They would discover that God had intervened. They would discover that God had given his only begotten Son. That God had laid on him our sins, that he'd given his life a ransom for many. God has shown mercy. God has been gracious. And if we ignore his grace, if we refuse to accept his instruction, if we refuse to accept his diagnosis of our spiritual condition and his remedy for it in the gospel and in Christ, then we have no excuse. We cannot blame God, only ourselves. We need to listen. We need to be cautious in what we say to God and about God. And of course, this is true for Christians as well. We must not let our tongues outrun our thoughts when it comes to devotion. It's the fool, says Solomon, who's known by his many words, verse 3. Do not be rash with your mouth. And then in verses 4 and 5 he says, do not be rash with your promises or your vows. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. There are a number of illustrations in the scriptures of those who made foolish vows. Jephthah in the book of Judges is one, isn't he? In chapter 11 of Judges, in verses 30 and 31, you read, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. But when he returned, his own daughter came out of the door of the house. Foolish vows. King Herod in the New Testament, on the spur of the moment, made a promise of immense folly to the daughter of Herodias. In Mark 6, verse 22, ask me whatever you want, he said to her, and I'll give it to you. Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Well, that, of course, was Herodias' opportunity. And as many of you know, it cost the head of John the Baptist. Now, in Old Testament times, we know many would come into the temple and make a vow. A man might say, Lord, if you heal my son, I'll give you 30% instead of 10% of next year's harvest. How tempting such a transaction might appear. But of course, it might not be so easy to fulfill for various reasons. And that's really what verse 6 is all about. The temple messenger might be sent to claim the vow. And the one who made the vow say, it was an error. I made a mistake. Error there is a technical term in the Hebrew, meaning a sin of ignorance. I didn't realize what I was doing, what I was saying, says the man. Solomon's saying to us, do not pretend that you do not know that God requires vows to be paid. I will go into your house with burnt offerings, says the psalmist. I will pay you my vows which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. Psalm 66, verse 13. We mustn't play games with God. God is a realist. He never plays games with us because he sees things as they really are and he tells us the way they are. And God expects us within our capabilities to carry out the vows that we make. He hears our promises. He takes us at our word. And there'll be a penalty if we don't keep them. So do not be rash with promises and vows to God. Better never to vow at all than to vow, make a promise and not pay, says Solomon. In other words, you see, our worship of God must be shot through with reality and absolute sincerity. That's what should mark our worship. And we should give thought to this, you know, when we pray and when we sing hymns. It's no good singing, take my life and let it be. Consecrated, Lord, to thee, if we've no intention of giving our lives to God. It's hypocrisy. It's no good singing, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold, if we're robbing God in tithes and offerings. If we're not giving sacrificially to him, to his work, to his kingdom. Behind these words to me, lies this principle, let honesty mark your dealings with God. You see, dear friends, when we deal with God, we're dealing with the author of life itself. He holds our existence in his hands. Solomon says at verse 6, why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? We know from Scripture God isn't like the pagan gods. He's not cruel. He's not heartless. He's loving. He's gracious. But he's real. He's real. So don't play games with God. Be honest with God. That's the message here. Pay attention when you're hearing God's word. Listen as he describes life without him. Because he's telling you these things that you might find life. So you might find true joy and fulfillment in your life and salvation in his son. As I said earlier, Solomon wants us to know God. The Bible often uses the phrase, fear God, as we have it here, to speak of a living relationship with him. Notice the words are there at the end of verse 7. Fear God, he says. What he means by that is that we live for his glory. We delight in his word. We live our lives to please him and not ourselves. It means we have an affectionate, holy reverence for God. And without that, we're not believers. John Bunyan said, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and they that lack the beginning have neither middle nor end." He's right. To acknowledge God as he is, to listen to him, to obey him, is to be truly wise. How is it with us? Is there reality in our worship? Do we know God? You sometimes hear the words used in some churches in their services, "We come now to the act of worship." And that's all it is for many people. It's an act. Something outward. But true worshippers want more than an act of worship. Above all, they desire communion with their God, and fellowship with their God, with the living God, because they're worshipping God from the heart. And they worship God at all times. Worship's not a part of their lives, sort of an appendage, something tagged on for the Lord's day. It's their very life. Thomas Carlyle said of worship, "Worship," he said, "is transcendent wonder. It's to lie at the foot of the cross of God's Son, this awesome God of holiness and light, this God of absolute justice, and yet this God of infinite mercy and love. And to cry, 'The Son of God who gave, loved me and gave himself for me.'" Who else can we worship than the living God? No one else is worthy of worship. And I would urge any who are perhaps sitting on the fence when it comes to knowing God and serving God to get off the fence. You cannot serve God and mammon. And come and truly worship him. Solomon's going to continue in this chapter to speak of the emptiness of affluence. But this evening, let's worship him. Let's worship his Son. Let's worship our great triune God. In Christ, says the scripture, dwells all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the pearl of great price. And he's to be valued above all others. No one ever thought too much of Jesus Christ. He's God's final word when it comes to salvation. He's not only without a peer, he doesn't have a competitor. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's the only way back to God. And our final hymn speaks of that salvation that's in Christ alone. It says here, "Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within." Solomon would point us there in his word, in this book, to the living God, to our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and particularly to the Son, and that which he's done for sinners such as we are. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Lord our God, as we read your word and as it's applied to our hearts, Lord, we acknowledge that often, Lord, that which we offer up to you is not worthy. We pray, Lord, that we might have a true estimation of the glory and the wonder and the majesty of our God, and your grace towards us in Christ. Oh Lord, it's something we cannot begin to comprehend, but we're called to believe. And we pray, Lord, as we reflect on these things again, that the love of Christ might speak to us, the love of God in Christ might speak to our souls, and we might be those who are true worshippers of the living God. But Lord, you're seeking such, those who will worship you in spirit and in truth. So Lord, be with us as we sing this final hymn. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.